Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter to you. It's so good to be here. I love Easter. It's such a powerful time. And I mean, on Sunday mornings, this is our third worship gathering. So most of us here are now on adrenaline at this point, right? But yet, just the energy and the life that we can sense that I think flows from Christ on a day like today is extraordinary and good. And yet, at the same time, I need to confess to you, I don't think I've ever told you this before, despite my love for Easter, as a pastor, Easter is one of the holidays that creates for me a significant amount of anxiety. and it's mostly focused around the worship service. Let me tell you a little bit about my background, so maybe help you get an insight as to why things, gatherings like this create for me a degree of anxiety. My formative years were spent worshiping in a Baptist church. I cut my teeth in ministry with organizations that were largely focused on evangelism. You know what I mean? The idea that people would come together and somehow you'd present the gospel to them in such a way that they'd accept it, and then they would be called Christians. They're in the kingdom, as it were. And both of those things, in the Baptist church of my youth, and as well as in the evangelical ministries that were focused on winning souls, that was entirely the focus, right? The idea of winning souls. And so Easter, boy howdy, you know what Easter is? It's a chance to win souls extraordinaire, right? It's about Easter and Christmas. Why? Because people who don't ordinarily go to church come to church, right? And so this is the chance and this orientation out of which I've come to get people who might not ordinarily be here. So the idea as a pastor is that it's my responsibility to preach the gospel in such a way to people who would not ordinarily be here that they might get converted, quote-unquote converted, right? That in a sense, winning souls is the most important thing, so it's my responsibility to preach the gospel in hopes that such people would be quote-unquote converted, which generally means that you accept Christ's death as a sacrifice for your sins. And once you've accepted that reality, then you're pretty much guaranteed of eternal life in heaven after you die. So maybe as I explain to you a little bit about my upbringing and my orientation, you might begin to understand why on a certain level I have some anxiety about my responsibilities here this morning, right? And maybe for some of you who don't know where this is going, you're beginning to have a measure of anxiety as well. Perhaps my fundy roots are going to come out today. Tim, we didn't know you. No, actually, the reality is I think for a lot of reasons, I have a good reason to be anxious about that orientation towards the gospel and towards what we're doing here today as a community of people seeking to worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you some of what those good reasons are, I think. First of all, it's just bad hospitality. I mean, I don't know how many of you have ever been to a situation where you've been invited to a dinner party at somebody's house, and you get there, and about halfway through the meal, they stop, and then all of a sudden you realize you're in the middle of a multi-level marketing invitation. Where now you thought you were there to eat and enjoy dinner and some company, but really what you're doing is you're the next peg in this person's multi-level sales marketing thing. I remember when Mimi and I moved in 1994 to Denver to start seminary. We had Mabry, he was 11 months old, and we knew three people in the town. We were lonely, we were struggling, we didn't have any money, we didn't know what we were doing. And so we had a lot of time, and Denver's an outdoor town, so we were at a park one day with Mabry, and we met this other couple there, and they had a baby in their stroller, and we spent about 30 minutes getting to know them, really liked them. The guy said, hey, why don't we get together sometime for coffee? And I was like, okay. And he's like, in fact, why don't we get together next week for coffee? So I was like, oh, okay. A little weird, but okay. And so we met in downtown Cherry Creek at this coffee place called Peabody's or Peaberry's, and we sit down, and the first thing that he says to me is, tell me why I ought to hire you to become a salesman for me in my multi-level marketing thing. And I was like, what? What are you talking about? He goes, no, I would like you to tell me why it is that I should hire you to become an income producer for me and my company and ultimately for you. And I said, you don't understand. I have no interest in doing that for you. And he once again ignored me and asked me the question. And I said, no, you don't understand. I thought we were here to become friends. And obviously that's not the case. So I'm done. And I got up and I walked away. And you know what my initial emotional reaction was? Anger. But you know what that masked? Sadness and hurt. That I was a means to an end for this person, not a person with dignity who deserved relationship just in and of my own right. And it was an especially vulnerable time in my life.
being out there with a new kid, no friends, no family around us. It was just really a painful thing. Folks, I think that oftentimes that's how we treat people in the church around this issue of evangelism. It's a bait and switch. You know, I think a lot of people who come to church at Christmas and Easter, you know, we tend to make our faith so propositional that Christmas and Easter are the one time that you can actually participate in a story. And there's a sense of the magnificent, generous beauty and love of God at Christmas and at Easter. And I think most people come to church to participate in something beautiful and bigger than themselves. And what do? We turn it around and we make it about them. We say, this isn't God's story, this is about you. And people are like, no thanks. I thought I was going to be a part of something bigger than me. Something that I could be a part of. So one of the reasons I think it's really, we ought to be have anxiety around that approach, is just because it's bad hospitality. But another reason is just simply said, I don't know very many people who have actually become followers of Christ in this way. Myself included. I don't have a dramatic moment in time conversion where once I was like the guy Saul, and then I was on the horse, and then I was off the horse, and then I woke up and Jesus was there, and I was like, I was out, and then I was in. I didn't have a dramatic conversion. Now, I know some people do. I know some people are converted in that way, where they were out and they were really out, and something extraordinary happens, and God's grace comes pouring into their lives in a way that's almost unresistible. And they were this person, and then they're this other person. But folks, that's become the dominant way in our culture that we talk about what conversion is, and the reality is that most people don't have that kind of experience. And for those who don't, it becomes very confusing to understand what's going on if we haven't had that experience. I remember very early on in the early days of Jacob's Well, a group of people would regularly meet at one person's house to pray every week for the church that was about to become. And one week, the woman that hosted that thing wasn't there, and so a group of us walked a block and a half around the corner to Einstein's Bagels, and we got coffee and we got bagels, and we sat down, and each of us started to share our stories kind of spontaneously. And as we went around the table, it invariably talked about how we had become followers of Christ. And by the time we got to the last person, I just had this amazing realization. I said, did you all notice the common thread through all of our stories? And they said, yeah, we did. There was no dramatic conversion for any of us. I've gone through my whole life thinking that something was wrong with me because I didn't have this extraordinary road to Damascus experience. And yet it sounds like there's something not unique to me in the fact that I haven't experienced this. There was something that God was doing differently in the drawing of us to Him. Not one person could point to a moment in time. And each of us thought that something was wrong with us. But rather, we realized that our faith, our life in God, was made up of a series of many conversions. That at different times, the reality of who God is and was became clear to us in a way that we wanted to respond. And so it moved us just a little bit further into a life of obedience to God. And as we looked back over the trajectory of the entire thing, it wasn't a transaction that we had had where we were out and then we were in. It was more like it was a journey of faith where God was slowly wooing us and drawing us after Himself. And it was like we were walking along a path. Then as we got deeper in, we realized the greater goodness of God, and we just surrendered more and more and more of ourselves, till pretty soon we just realized, my life is in Christ, and I have a hard time understanding who I am apart from Christ, but I didn't have that moment in time thing. Our lives were rather ongoing, progressive surrenders of ourselves to God as we took small steps towards God, and sometimes some significant steps backwards, right? And yet, nevertheless, we were part of what God was doing. And so for me, it created this kind of aha moment that was comforting but also unsettling. Because either something was wrong with this group of people that were starting a church, right? That's worrisome at the beginning of starting a church that we've all been converted wrong, right? Or maybe we had misunderstood something about the nature of the gospel and what salvation is. And as I've come to explore this over the course of 10 years in my life, I've really begun to believe that our understanding of gospel is severely off kilter. That we have not understood the nature and the scope of what God has been up to and continues to be up to in Jesus Christ. Folks, this word gospel, it needs to be reframed. so that it could be seen anew and experienced afresh in the full, dangerous, and beautiful glory of what God is doing in Christ. Gospel is probably one of the most important words for understanding what God is up to in Christ. And at the same time, I believe it is one of the most significantly misunderstood. And that's a problem. Because if that's what God is up to in Christ, this idea of gospel, and most of us have a significant misunderstanding of what the nature and scope of it is, then we're missing out on what God wants his people to be. In my experience, gospel is largely associated with a ticket to heaven that includes an altar call and the praying of the sinner's prayer, a transaction that moves you in a moment of time from out to end. But do you know that the scriptures don't promulgate that orientation at all? In fact, when we think of gospel, we think of Jesus Christ, yes? And when we think of Jesus Christ, where do we locate him in the scriptures? Largely in the New Testament, yes? Guess where the word gospel originates? Would you be surprised to know it's not in the New Testament? It's in the Old Testament. You know, we understand that the Old Testament to be written as Hebrew scriptures, but as God's people were dispersed in the centuries leading up to Christ's arrival, they began to live in other cultures, and so their languages got mixed. And so at one point, the dominant language of Jews was Greek. And so at one point, they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek and called that translation the Septuagint. The first mention of this word gospel is in the Greek translation that comes from between the pages of Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 66. The first time the word gospel is used comes from Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 66, which is an extraordinary set of chapters in the scriptures. Do you know what's going on in Isaiah 40 to 66? It's often the most quoted part of Isaiah's book. Isaiah 40 to 66 describes what life will look like when God's people return from exile. Isaiah 40 to 66 describe what God's people will look like, how their life will be reconciled and restored when they return from exile. What's exile? Well, at different points, God's people in their history were disobedient to God, and God pronounced judgment on them, and ultimately it ended in the tribes of Judah and Israel being dispersed. And a significant part of the population was relocated to Babylon as part of judgment, and they lived there for 70 years. And God says, at the end of 70 years, I'm going to restore you from your exile and bring you back to life as I intended it to be in Jerusalem. And you will be reconciled and life will begin to live again as I intended it to be, you as my people. And so Isaiah 40 to 66 is about that movement of God's people from a place of captivity, of alienation, of separation and punishment into a place of reconciliation, restoration, and hope. You know, you've probably heard a lot from Isaiah chapter 40. Let me read to you just a verse that will come out very familiar to many of you, and it's at the very opening of this segment of the Isaiah story. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin, it has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When God wants to tell his people through the prophet Isaiah that their punishment has ended, he begins with a new word, comfort my people. I know this has been incredibly hard for you. You've paid for your sins even up to double, but now I'm going to restore you to my purposes. A voice of one calling in the desert, which is, by the way, how John inaugurates Jesus' ministry, which is a fulfillment of Isaiah 40 to 66. He says, behold, I am making a way in the desert. I'm leveling the ground so it will be easy for you to get from Babylon back to Jerusalem. I'm lowering the high places, I'm raising up the low places, the places where it's ragged, I'm flattening it out. I want nothing to impede you on your journey back to my purposes. It's a beautiful passage. And it's in that context that we get this word gospel for the very first time. The gospel, we find it first mentioned in Isaiah 52, verse 7. You'll recognize this passage, I think. Read with me, will you? "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." Folks, this is the gospel that Jesus has in mind when he talks good news. He has his imagination and his identity firmly grounded in the return from exile. He's quoting this idea. Let me show you again with the translation from the Greek. Let's go ahead, Adam, and move it to the next slide. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring euangelion," good news, gospel. There's a new message coming, that God's doing something new. What is the content of that gospel? Next slide. "Who proclaim peace," shalom. The proclamation of God's favor and shalom that we mildly translate as peace, but really means wholeness, wellness, completeness. That's one aspect of the gospel, the proclamation of favor and shalom, of God restoring things as he intended them to be. Who bring good tidings, again, euangelion, good news. Who proclaim salvation. And what is the nature of the salvation? It's very simple, that it is our God who reigns. That's not been real clear to the Jews who are living in a Babylonian world where the Babylonian gods seem to reign. What is the nature of the gospel? That it is our God who reigns. And we know it because he's proclaiming and giving us the opportunity to experience shalom, to know these good tidings and to experience his salvation. And it's all about restoration of the Jews as a people, not heaven after they died. You hear that? It's about living life as God intended it to be lived. This is salvation as Jesus understands it. Now, it's easy to miss that, folks, because the reality is, for as much as we read our Bibles, we don't know our Bibles. We don't understand the deep themes and the stories that constitute and animate God's people. For the Jews, there are four dominant stories that inflamed and helped them understand what God was up to in the world. Think about the Old Testament. And I don't want you to answer my question. I'm asking it rhetorically just to stimulate some thought. What might the four stories that are so significant to the Jews be in, as we think about salvation in their mindset? One is clearly creation. That God, out of the overflow of his life within himself, the Trinity, out of his desire for relationship, creates creation. Out of chaos, he brings order and beauty and meaning. He creates a good creation. The pinnacle of the creation is human beings. It's the only time he says something is not good, when he looks at human beings and notices that one is alone. And so he creates relationship apart from himself, human to human, man to woman. Humans are created to partner with God in his purposes for creation. That we're given the task of being co-creators or sub-creators with God. That we would steward the earth for God's purposes. Even naming the animals. God names, and then God gives us the task of naming. There's one thing we can't do. We can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't declare what is good and not good. Only God can say what is good and not good. It's a creation story. It's a dynamic story. It's a story fraught with value and meaning and purpose and an idea that we are to play a vital part in God's purposes for creation. Another story. And I remember when I first began to come to grips with the reality of how powerful this story was when we went through Mark's gospel for 2 years, and how often Jesus is playing into the imagery and the metaphor of the Exodus. The Exodus is a huge deal, right? When God's people went into Egypt and then began to be oppressed, and then God brought them out of captivity into a place of freedom, from a place of bondage to liberation. It covers the Exodus narrative, goes from Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy, the whole Torah. And it's a story of dynamic movement. It's not a static story. It's not locked in any one place. It's God's people wrestling with God to figure out what it means to follow this very mysterious deity. And within that framework, an Exodus story, salvation is about the movement from bondage to freedom, from slavery to liberation. That's salvation in that story. Then another story, we've already talked about it, exile. Man, exile is a big deal to Jews living in the first century. In fact, you know what movement comes up as a result of exile? A holiness movement called the Pharisees. The reason they thought they went into exile was because they broke God's law. And so you know what the Pharisees said? Boy, we're never going to do that again. In fact, not only are we not going to break God's law, we're going to put so many layers of protection around it that we won't even come close to breaking God's law. Because we don't want to get in exile again. And so Jesus comes to him and says, man, you don't get it. You swallow a camel and strain out a gnat, you have missed the heart of what the laws and purpose is. Because they were so afraid of being judged again. And so exile, again, is a story that is not static. It's dynamic. It's full of movement and motion. And it's about journey from some place to another place. It's salvation in this story is the movement from isolation to restoration. Of moving from the ragged edges back to the center. It's God's salvation, bringing things from where they were on the margins and the boundaries to where they ought to be, restored and reconciled in the center. Creation, Exodus, exile. You know what the fourth story is? The priestly sacrificial cult story. Now that's different than the other three. It is not dynamic. It is static. It is not about movement. It's about brokering transaction. You're dirty, here is how you get clean. It is the movement, salvation is the movement from being unholy to being holy. Now, is that part of the story? You're darn right it is. Part of salvation is being cleansed, being forgiven for our sins. The movement from unholy to holy. But you know what I believe is reality? The church has been so obsessed with the priestly story that we've completely ignored the scope of salvation and the rest of the framing stories that the gospel animates. In fact, if you study the life of Christ and read about his interactions in the gospel, folks, you know the story that Jesus is the least interested in telling in all the gospels? The priestly story. He spends very little energy dealing with that. In fact, he turns all the categories of clean and unclean upside down, doesn't he? All the people that they're so sure are unholy, Jesus says, guess what? At the end of time, there's going to be this great reversal. Because it's not about what happens on the outside, it's about the heart. And so Jesus comes proclaiming this upside down reality. The book of John, the Gospel of John, guess what it is? A theological retelling of the book of Genesis, where God restores creation through Christ to its original intent. And so when Jesus comes out of the tomb, the disciples, who do they recognize him as? The gardener. He creates them anew. He says, he received my Holy Spirit. He breathes into them, and they're created as new creation. God is starting creation over in Christ. It's being restored to its original intent. We're now participating with what God is doing. What was Jesus passionate about? Well, fortunately, we can look at his own words. I'm saying this somewhat anachronistically, but what was Jesus' personal mission statement? Let's look at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. Read with me. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Do you hear what he's doing there? Now, do you know where Jesus is quoting from? Given what we've said so far, can you guess? Isaiah from chapters 40 to 66. This is Isaiah 61. Jesus is inaugurating his public ministry in the restoration of God's people. He's saying, this messianic age that you've been waiting for, now in your hearing, it's beginning. I am here to start things anew. I'm here to proclaim Jubilee. I am here to broker God's shalom. You know the one thing Jesus doesn't spend any energy doing in Luke? Dealing with the priestly cultist story. The book of Luke is famous for its focus on the oppressed. Women, children, demoniacs, the sick. Jesus goes out of his way, Luke goes out of his way to record in his gospel, Jesus brokering shalom as a part of God's salvation. Not just in death after you die and go to heaven, right? But as God's restoration of all things in the world now. It is good news. Jesus in the gospels is mostly focused on creation, Exodus, and exile. What we've done, I think, is make one aspect of the gospel, the entire gospel, and ignored the parts of the story that Jesus seems the most into. Do you hear what I'm saying? And you know the irony of that? The world around us, I think, is pretty interested in the story of creation, the story of Exodus, the story of exile, the story of participating with God for the purpose of fulfillment of his creation purposes, the story of Exodus, the story of the movement from bondage to liberation. That's a salvation story. You know where people go to hear that story today in our culture? 12-step groups. The story of marginalization and moving from those margins to the restored center of God's purposes. Now, it's true that people need to be forgiven, that we need to be cleansed and made righteous. But folks, that's all we lead with. Why doesn't anybody want to be made clean? Because they're interested in other parts of the gospel. Can we trust that God will bring that about too? Can we invite people to participate in the orientation that Jesus gives us, that we would participate with him in the brokering of salvation? People are into movement, dynamic engagement, about journeys towards restoration, but we keep making it about the transaction. But the reality is, I think for a lot of us, it's not even working for us. It's about so much more than a transaction. It's about so much more than simply being forgiven and going to heaven one day. Heaven is not the point. Heaven is an outcome. Allowing our God to reign in our lives and in our environments is the point. Surrendering ourselves to God and his purposes now. Salvation's the byproduct, not the goal. We're invited to join Christ on a dynamic journey now to a process of continual conversion. Do you feel that in your life? These moments when God somehow wakes you up and you realize that some opportunity is before you between you and God or your family and God or your community and God, and you realize, I get the chance to either respond or not respond here. Folks, that's the process of conversion. There is no part in our lives when we are not continually being converted to God's purposes and God's way in his story for us in our lives. We're invited to move from bondage to freedom, from the margins to restoration, from the edges to the center, from unholiness to holiness. No doubt, we've been invited on a pilgrimage with Christ, largely, that's Christ's own pilgrimage, from death to life. In all the ways that plays out, for us and for others, our lives are made up as a series of conversions as we go. That is what I believe Easter is about. The journey that Christ makes in his death, in his resting in the tomb, and in his resurrection and glorification as the Messiah. The movement, the pilgrimage from death to life. And you know what? Here's the thing that's most exciting to me about this story, is it's not just something we receive, salvation. It's something that we're invited to participate with intimately. We are to become brokers of shalom as well. that we participate in becoming brokers of God's salvation in our lives and in the scope of the places where God has given us to have authority and relationships, to become people who bring God's good news and peace and wholeness into the places where He's called us to live and work and love and have friendships and all those things. There's no part of our life that God doesn't want to use us to broker His purposes. You know, when I was a young Christian, the question that you were supposed to ask people when you were doing evangelism was this: if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? Folks, that's a question based on fear, is it not? And you know what? Life in America is pretty good. People like their lives. They're not worried about what's coming next because things seem to be going pretty well right here. That line, that question has no traction for people's lives today. But you know what? We live in a world that's filled with people who have so much stuff that their lives have no meaning. They struggle with meaninglessness. And you know what the desire for those folks are? For my heart? Hope. You know the question I think is far more compelling? If you knew you had another 20 years to live, what kind of life would you like to live? Who would you follow? Because I think Jesus is a pretty compelling master. That His vision of salvation is one that I want for my life. But not just the clean to unclean to clean thing. The whole thing, I want the whole thing. I want the Exodus story. I want the creation story. I want the exile story. I want the priestly story. And I want to live deeply in those things so that I can participate in what God is actively up to in our world today. I want to become a person who helps broker God's shalom in this world. What kind of life do you want to live? What is your understanding of the gospel and of salvation, and what it means to participate with God? And does it involve and wrap you up in your everyday life? Because it ought to. And I don't mean that as a condemnation thing. I mean it's that good a news. It's really that good. It's really that beautiful. It's really that compelling. Our God reigns. You know, this Lenten season, we've been doing this series about spiritual practices. The idea being that there were seven spiritual practices that migrated from Judaism into Christianity that the church and Jews have practiced faithfully for centuries as a means of creating space in their life for God. Three of the disciplines were about disciplining the body. Four of them are about disciplining time. So the body disciplines were the holy meal, the Eucharist, that weekly we gather to celebrate the Eucharist. Then fasting, the abstention from appetite. The creating of space in ourselves to make more room for God, of tithing or bringing our economic lives under God's lordship, the discipling of the body, then the discipling of time, the discipling of the day through fixed hour prayer, the discipling of the week through the observation of the Sabbath, and the discipling of the year last week through the liturgical calendar that's focused not on the civic holidays or the school year, but on the life, birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today we're talking about the discipling of a lifetime. You know how Jews and Christians for centuries have discipled their lifetimes? By once in their lifetime going on a holy sacrificial pilgrimage. Once in their life, faithful Jews and Christians over history have said, I'm going to sacrificially go on a journey as a sign of my faith in God to walk in the footsteps of my master, of my people. That's what I'm talking about today. Not just seeing our salvation as a transaction that happened back then and now we're waiting around for heaven, but to have a lifetime that's oriented towards the pilgrimage of our Savior. Whether we ever go on this crazy sacrificial journey or not, I don't know. But metaphorically, do we see ourselves as on pilgrimage with God? Are we following in the trajectory of Christ in the movement from death to life? That's the invitation. Our God reigns. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your goodness. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, Your God reigns. Lord, may we open ourselves to you today to hear the full scope of what you're doing in creation. Thank you for the fact that you are cleansing us indeed from all unrighteousness. But Lord, thank you that it's so much more than that. It doesn't end there, the story. That you're inviting us to be in a progressive surrender where we're continually laying our lives before you, moving from bondage to greater liberation, moving from the edges and alienation to restoration and wholeness. That we get to participate with you in your creation, in the stewardship of this thing, of brokering of salvation and of shalom, just as you yourself did and invited your disciples and church to follow you in. Lord, wake us up to yourself and to your purposes in creation. It's such a good story, Lord, and we're so grateful that we get to be here and participate with you this morning in that. Lord, may we surrender ourselves more and more to you. And may this morning be a signpost for most of us on our journey that we recognize, Lord, that you indeed reign. And more than that, we want you to reign and continue to reign and reign more and more and more in our lives. And it's for your sake and by your grace that we pray this morning, Jesus. Amen.